As we've been looking at the book of Hebrews starting off, I think I kind of set this up before, but let me remind us that it was written to, of course, the Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians, and they were Jewish believers. Perhaps there were some amongst those that were, you know, kind of seekers, hadn't perhaps come all the way to faith in Christ yet. But you know, these Jewish Christians and this is early, you know, the first century. We realize that they have just come out of that Old Testament system, and really, if you think about it, they've come out of a culture that for hundreds of years. The Jewish people, you know, had a lot of people to look up to. They looked up to the Levitical priests that, you know, they brought their sacrifices and offerings to, and they ministered among the temple and this sort of thing. And so they had that priesthood. Of course, they had prophets, like, you know, we're looking on Thursday night at Elijah, you know, all the wonderful prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And, you know, these are big figures of, you know, characters that were in their history of their people, their nation. And they looked up to them. They venerated them, in a sense, you know, reverenced them. And they had, of course, the priests, they had prophets, they also had great fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these, you know, great, we call them great because I don't know another adjective really, but you know, they were men like Moses, men like David. And so, of course, the Jews, you know, looked up and they, as they thought about their forefathers and the people that, you know, served God and God worked through and miraculously did things through in the lives of these men of God in the history of the nation of Israel. And as the chosen people of God, I mean, they had a history of interactions with angels. And so when you kind of think about that, where they're coming from, and now they're following Jesus, and there might be, in, you know, at least in some, in the back of some's mind, and we know there were Judaizers that were really still wanting to be under the law and all of these sort of things, and so some might have a little bit of an idea that, you know, Jesus is, of course, great and wonderful, but maybe, you know, they would sort of think about the Lord as you know, one of the greats among many greats in their nation. You know, he is, you know, one of the great prophets, or maybe the greatest prophet. But the Hebrew, the writer of the book of Hebrews, what he's getting across to them, excuse me, is that Jesus is not a great prophet. Yea, he's not even the greatest prophet. He's greater than prophets. I mean, he's not in the same class as prophets. He's in a completely different category. He's not only greater than the great fathers, the leaders of Israel, Abraham and Moses and David. He's not even the greatest of them. He is in a class beyond them. He's in a category that's totally above any man because, in fact, he is God. As a matter of fact, we saw last time that he is greater than the angels of heaven because he is the Lord of heaven. And we saw the angels of God worship him. So this is where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. He's saying, yeah, you've had great people. There was, you know, tremendous men of God in the history of our nation. But Jesus is not just one of them. Jesus is greater. He is outside of that category of men. He is the King. And that's what we'll see tonight. Let me remind you that in verse 2, he talks about the fact that he was the creator. You know, he's the creator of everything. Jesus is the creator. We see down Let me try to speed up here. We see down in verse 3 that not only is He the Creator, He is the Sustainer of all of creation. It tells us in there that He's upholding all things by the word of His power. And of course, He talks about Him being the brightness and the image of God. And, you know, we went through that He is the express image of God. And all of those things talk about the fact that He is the Lord. So He's the Creator, the one who created everything. He's the Sustainer of everything. And of course, He is the one who is worshipped of angels. And so that would say that He is the King of heaven. And this is where we're going tonight in the verses we're looking at here is about really, I think the thrust of it is the fact that He is the King. So, I mean, if you think about that, okay, who is the Creator of all, the Sustainer of everything, the one who holds the position and authority of the King of heaven and earth? Well, if that's not a description of God, then I don't know what is. And all of that is pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and that's why all the angels of God worship Him. So tonight we're going to look at the fact that He is King, and I just have three things quickly to put down. As a matter of fact, the second one is just sort of a point within a point almost, so it's going to be real small. But first of all, I just want you to see that about His approval. We see His approval in verses 8 and 9. If you read again at verse number 8, it says, you know, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness." And then you read in verse number 9, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness." And this is kind of interesting. I've had people over the years, I've talked with Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff, who deny the deity of Christ, who don't believe that Jesus is equal with God the Father, that God is a Trinity. But we understand that from the Bible. It's very plain in the Scriptures that God the Father is God, Jesus, the Son of God, is also God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there's one God, the three in one, the Trinity. And I know that, you know, our minds have a hard time maybe fully trying to reason all of that out, but we just understand that that's what the Scriptures teach. And it's very clear. But I've had people from verse 9 say that Jesus is not God because God is called His God, where it says, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee." So they say that the Father, Jehovah, is the God of Jesus. He's over Jesus. But if that's true, verse 8 says that Jesus is the God of Jehovah. Because he says, the Lord, Jehovah, the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "Thy throne, O God." He calls Him God. So it's interesting, but here we have members of the Trinity calling each other God. Because both persons of the Godhead are. But He is God. But He's described in these verses as King. Notice in verse 8, He talks about a throne. He talks about a scepter. When you think about a throne, you think about scepters, you know, the golden scepter, this sort of thing. What do you think of? That's speaking of a king. And the Lord is King. A couple things that he talks about of the kingship or the throne of Christ is, first of all, it's an eternal throne, right? It says in verse 8 again that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, the kings of Israel and Judah, obviously they were temporary. You know, they ruled for a time, and then some of them... the longest king, who can think of the longest reigning king in the Scriptures as far as the kings of Israel? You can correct me if I'm wrong, but in the top of my head, The one I think of is Uzziah. Remember, even in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Bible talks about Isaiah said, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. I think if you find the reign of Uzziah, he reigned 52 years. And I think that was his full reign. I know he reigned for 52 years. And at one point, he reigned, he was a good king. Remember? And then when he got old and he was lifted up in pride, he went into the temple and tried to kind of do what the priest should do, to offer sacrifices and so on. And he had leprosy and lived the rest of his days as a leper in a several house. But King Uzziah reigned 52 years. Now, that's a fairly long reign, but that was the longest king in Judah and Israel. Some of them only reigned a few months. Some of them barely got to the throne and they were killed. And so they were all short-lived. They were all temporary, the kings of Israel and Judah. But the Lord's reign is forever. When the Lord, of course, he's ruling now, he's King of Kings now, but when he comes into his kingdom, when he comes and rules upon the earth, we know he'll rule 1,000 years in the millennium, but even after that, he'll go on ruling and reigning forever. In Psalm 145 in verse 13, it says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." And so the first thing we see here about Christ the King is that his reign is eternal. He will rule forever and ever. Also in this verse, we see something else, that it's a rule of righteousness. Notice he says, you know, that thy throne and thy scepter is, thy throne is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. Now, first of all, you think about Jesus is going to reign forever. You know, we come to the end of one rule, kings come and go, dynasties rise and fall, empires rise and fall, and, you know, there's all upheaval, and of course in our land and world we have elections after elections and people come and go. But when Jesus is ruling, his reign will be forever, and because it's a rule of righteousness, won't that be great? You know, they've never had a king that was eternal up until, you know, Christ rules, and they never had a king that was righteous. All the kings of the earth, there were good kings, there were bad kings, but none of them were perfectly righteous. But of course, Jesus is righteous. It tells us, let's turn for a moment just quickly to Psalm chapter 72, because this seems to so correspond with Psalm 72. Just want to read a few verses here with you. Beginning at verse number 1. Psalm 72 and verse 1, he says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." And, you know, it seems to me that's, at least in a veiled sense, a prophecy about the King of Kings. He will rule in righteousness, and he will right the wrongs, and his reign will be one of righteousness, perfection. To be ruled under a perfect righteous king is something we've never experienced, but one day we will. And what a great thing that will be. So the Lord, you know, he declares what is righteous, and he is himself righteous. Now, when I think of a scepter, I don't know, this is just my mind for a moment, if you will, indulge me. When I think of a scepter, I think of the story of Esther. You remember how the story in Esther chapter 4, if you want to take a look at it, verse number 8, you might remember this story well enough that you don't have to turn there. But Esther lived at a time when King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he had a couple names. He ruled over the kingdom of Persia, and the Jewish people had been taken captive to Babylon and then were in the Persian Empire, the Persian kingdom. And you remember that she became the queen. I can't go into the whole story, but she becomes the queen. And then there was another man in the kingdom high up named Haman. And Haman wanted to kill all the Jews. And so Esther's, I always get confused if he's uncle or cousin, but I think an uncle. He gets word of Haman's plan, his desire to kill the Jews. And of course, Esther's a queen, so he tells Esther to go into the king and to plead on behalf of her people. But in chapter 4 and verse number 8, it says, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan. This is the decree from Haman to destroy the Jews. And showed it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go unto the king and make supplication unto him and make request before him and for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And here's what she said: all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And so you get the picture there. She said, nobody can go just walk into the king's chamber, not even the queen. And unless he reaches out the golden scepter, which was a symbol of, a sign of acceptance, a sign of access, that you're granted the privilege to come before the king. Here's the queen, hadn't been in to see him for 30 days. And she, unless he held out that scepter, granting permission, she could not come in before him. But just notice verse 16. He says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. This is her words to him. And fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And who will? And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So you can go back to Hebrews. The only reason I bring that up is because when I was thinking about the scepter. But I see there the scepter granted access. And the Lord Jesus, his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And Jesus gives us access to God. The wonderful truth is, unlike Esther, who was fearful to go in, unlike Esther, who hadn't been in for 30 days before the king, Jesus grants to us, and here's how we get access. He gives us his righteousness, the scepter of righteousness. And through his righteousness imputed to us, given to us by faith in Christ, we have now access to God. Not every 30 days, not once in a while, but all the time. We have free and open access. In Hebrews chapter 4, we won't turn to it, but you remember in that chapter where he talks about that we have a high priest who is Jesus, our great high priest, and we can come through him boldly unto the throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. And so here we have a king who rules in righteousness, who is approved of, and he is the rightful king, and his rule and reign is one that's forever, it's eternal, and it's righteous. And through his righteousness, we have now access to God the Father and to all the kingdom, to heaven. So we see his approval. Number two, I just want you to notice his anointing at the end of verse 9. It says, and by the way, in verse 9 it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Let me just make a quick thought there. You know, the Lord, of course, is righteous. He is righteous. And he declares what righteousness is. But he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity because he's righteous. You know, as Christians, as we grow in our faith, as we grow in Christ's likeness, you know, we're to become more and more holy. We're to love righteousness. And, you know, to love righteousness, you have to hate iniquity. Now, so many times, you know, when we say things like that, we right away, you know, there's that statement, and it's a good statement, that you love the sinner and hate the sin, right? But it's funny that when we talk about, you know, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, we always have to think about, you know, how we should not hate people. But, you know, and the reason why we do all that is because we're thinking about iniquity out there. And there's a lot of iniquity out there. But follow me for a second. Our first thought, and the most, the way this applies the most to you and I, is in our own lives. When we talk about we should love righteousness and hate iniquity, that's an inward thing. Yes, you know, we don't like the wickedness that we see around us, but first and foremost, and always, we need to think about the iniquity I find in me. Do I hate that? You know, it's like David cried and he said, "Oh, you know, my sin, I abhor it. I abhor my sin. You know, it's ever before me." And, you know, we tolerate sin in our own lives when we don't want to tolerate it in other people's lives. So all I'm trying to say is that when you think about, yes, and one preacher put it this way, he said, if you love vegetables and gardens, you'll hate weeds. And again, that's still more of an internal thing. When we think about iniquity and hating iniquity, we should hate it. We should hate it in ourselves. And we should seek God to root it out of us, that we might live more righteous. But anyway, his anointing. In the end of verse 9, he says, "Even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You know, this also speaks of a kingship. You know, the kings were anointed. When you think about people being anointed in the Bible, you think about kings and priests, right? Aaron was anointed by Moses as a priest. When Samuel came to the house of Jesse and he saw all the sons of Jesse and he wanted to anoint, first of all, Eliab, because he was such a kingly looking person. And God said, no, I don't look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. And finally he found David, a man after God's own heart, and he anointed David king. Well, Jesus is the anointed one. Did you know that? I think you probably know this. The word Messiah, the title Messiah, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Messiah, and the Greek New Testament word is Christ. Both of those words are synonymous. They mean anointed one. And Christ is the anointed one. He is that has the idea of, you know, when they are anointed king, when they're anointed a priest, they're set apart, they're consecrated. And Jesus is the consecrated, separated King of Kings, anointed one, the Messiah. So we see his approval and we see his anointing. And then thirdly and lastly, we see his authority in verses 10 through 14. And here we see really two things. If you look at it, it says, "And thou, Lord," verse 10, "in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest." Let's just stop there for a minute. First we see the authority, and then we see the immutability or the unchangingness of Christ. The authority is that he's the creator again. The worlds have been for thousands of years, and they're pretty resilient. They're pretty stable. You know, he talks about there that they shall perish, and we'll get to that point in a minute. But you know, the world, you know, this world that we live in, it really is pretty resilient, you know. I mean, think about all the flood, a worldwide flood had come upon it, plagues and famines and pestilence, and all these things have happened in the earth over the last several thousands of years. And yet the world continues on. And you know, we're in the middle of this COVID-19 situation. And in relation to some of the things that happened in history, I don't want to make light of what we're going through and what people are suffering from. It is bad. But, you know, when you do put it in the context of other disasters in the world, you know, the effects probably won't be as large, perhaps. All I'm saying is that, you know, there's always been the call for, you know, this doom and gloom thought of, hey, if, you know, the environment is doing this. I mean, we, you know, when I was a kid, they declared there was going to be an ice age. Now they're talking about global warming and you know, this sort of thing. And environmentalists are well-meaning and so on. But, you know, the world, it's amazing the resiliency of this earth. I mean, we've seen, you know, the way that fires sweep through forests and then, you know, in a few years, wow, how it bounces back. It's really incredible. And why is all that? It's because God is the sustainer. He's holding it all together. He's keeping it going. And he will. And here's what I want you to see. You see, because he is the authority, it's not going to be man's. Men will not destroy the world. I kind of hesitate to say, you know, I hate to say that, but it's true. You know, it's not going to be a man's effect on the environment that's going to ruin this world. God is able to sustain it as long as he desires. He has that authority. He's the creator of it. And he's the sustainer of it. We're upheld by him. And he's the one who will one day fold it all up. That's what he says here. It says they, meaning the, you know, the heavens, the foundations, the worlds, they will perish. But thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. Look at what he says in verse 12. And as a vesture shall they shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. You know, the day is going to come when this world will come to an end. When will that happen? When the Lord decides it's the fullness of time for that. You see, that's in the hand of God. And he will fold it up. He's the only one that has the authority to do that. We won't turn to it tonight, but in Revelation chapter 5, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, where John wept that no one was found worthy to open the scroll, which is basically we would call it the title deed of the earth, to take back the earth. And then the angel said to John, "Weep not, for worthy is the Lamb of God." And then in chapter 6 of Revelation, let me read you just a couple of verses. He begins to open those seals and that scroll. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, "And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth." Can you imagine? "Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens then heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled up." Now I can't, my imagination can't fully picture that in my mind, but the heavens just You know, we have books today, and they have nice covers. Some of them are hardback, you know, and they're bound in a nice thing. And that's, they lay very well. But if, can you imagine when they just had scrolls? You know, you unroll them and you unroll them. And as soon as you let go, they just roll back up again. You know, and you have to weight them down on each end to keep them from rolling and curling. But he says the day is going to come when the Lord opens that seal and the heavens are just going to roll up. Here he talks about him, you know, being worn out in Hebrews 1:12. You know, they shall be folded up. God's going to fold it up just like a worn out garment and cast it aside. Because he has that authority. He's the only one. He's the only one worthy to open those seals. And so, all I'm trying to say is this. He is the king over all of creation. It's all in his hand. And that's what the writer is referring to here. Not only do we see his authority, but we see his immutability. You know, it says they, the creation, the heavens and the earth, they'll perish. They'll wax old. But he says, thou art the same. Jesus never changes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God never passes away. And think about that for a second. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. God never changes. His word never changes. And it's interesting to me that if that's true, and it is, why is it that churches change? You ever think about that? The doctrines of God's word never changes. What was true 5,000 years ago is still true today. And what was wrong, what was sin in the days of the New Testament is still wrong and still sinful today. That's never changed. Sometimes, you know, we change with society. We change, people change their doctrine. People change their stance on what's right and what's wrong. But we have to be careful that we stand with what the Bible says. The Bible never changes. And so we must not conform to this world. We must not be led to get our moral values from society. We have to know what's right and wrong from the scriptures. And that never changes. So those things that were true and those things that were right, those things that were wrong, that were wicked 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, it's still the same today. But Jesus and God never changes. I remember in Bible college, in doctrines class, I told you a few weeks ago about Dr. Forrester in our class. It was such a great thing. Time, but I remember discussing the immutability of God, that he doesn't change. And this thought was new to me, and it was interesting when he told us, he said, think about it this way, God is perfect. He is perfection. So that means that he cannot change. Because if he changed, if he altered at all, that would mean that either he is now no longer perfect, or if he changed and became perfect, then he wasn't perfect before. So God is perfect. He is perfection in all of his attributes, and therefore he is immutable. God never changes. And so we see his authority. We see his immutability. We see his supremacy. We'll close with verse 13 and 14. It says, but unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. You know, the Lord is going to rule and put down every enemy. All of his enemies will be subdued. And he's still talking about the angels. You know, the angels are ministering spirits. They're not equal with Jesus. Jesus is greater. They're simply servants. He is the Son. He is the King. They serve him, his purposes. He rules over them. He rules over all. And so, again, we're just wrapping up this chapter. And I know these are familiar subjects, but I want you just to see that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And he is the King of Kings. He is approved. He has the approval. He's the one who will rule and reign forever with a scepter of righteousness. And because of his righteousness that he gives to us by faith, we have access unto him. He's the anointed one. He is the authority. And so, as we think about all of that, let me just ask you this question as we close. Now, all that's true of the Lord. Have you given him in your heart? He's the King. Angels fall before him. All will bow the knee to him. Every tongue will confess. But right now, today, have you given Jesus Christ the rightful place, the place of supremacy, the place of authority, the place of being the King of your life? Is he King of your life tonight? Because that's who he is. That's what he deserves. And only those that are rebellious against the King will not submit to his ruling over them. We don't want to be rebellious. We are his subjects to serve him with gladness. And so tonight, even as a Christian, have you given Jesus the rightful place in your heart? If you're not saved, would you bow your heart to the King of Kings and receive the righteousness that only he can give you and allow him to be Lord and King of your heart? You'll never regret that decision. And I hope you'll make it if you haven't already. Let's pray.